Matthew chapter 8. We are in verses 23 through 27 this morning. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in control of everything, including the wind and the sea, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that even as you're increasing our faith and even as you're strengthening our belief in you and who you are and getting to know you, Lord God, that we would be able to act on our faith. Father, we want to be numbered among the people who cry out to you and in times of distress, but also, Lord, we want to be those who just walk with you in times of distress. Lord, and we want to bless you this morning. We ask that you speak to us, Lord. Speak to me, please. Father, I just pray for the distractions of the morning, getting over here, the weekend, Lord God, that by a work of your Spirit, they would all just sort of fall away, that we could be tuned in on you this morning. Focus, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please greet one another. Before Jesus died, he warned his disciples that many others would come after him and claim to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he was right. Thousands of men throughout history have claimed to be the Messiah. There have been about a dozen in the last 25 years. Some of them, for a brief time, were famous. But without exception, over time, they all are forgotten, and the memory of them dies with their confused followers. This did not happen with Jesus. Why? Well, one of the main reasons is, as we read through Matthew 8 through 10, right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus performs a series of dramatic miracles. He cleanses a leper. He heals not one but two paralytics. He cools a fever. He calms a storm. He gives sight to two blind men. He gives speech to a man who's dumb and heals every other kind of disease and sickness in the people who come to him. There are some commentators who actually believe that for a brief time in history, in this area that he ministered in, there was the complete elimination of all disease and sickness. Now, God doesn't record all those miracles just because he wants to write an exciting book, just because he wants to make sure we don't fall asleep when we're reading the Bible. The reason he records them in his word is to, in the most obvious and striking way, to set apart his son from every other religious leader, every other Messiah, every other wacko whoever rises up and claims to be sort of God's sole representative. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison after he confronted the king for marrying his brother's wife. And he begins to get discouraged because he's thinking that he may have failed God's calling on his life. He had baptized Jesus. He had told the world that Jesus was the Messiah. He saw the Spirit fall down on Jesus. But he was arrested before all these miracles in Matthew 8 through 10. If you remember, he was arrested in Matthew 4. And John the Baptist was no different than you and me. When he became isolated from God's people, when he found himself alone, when he was being persecuted and accused for following God, he began to doubt and fear. And discouragement began to set in. So he sent a couple of disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one? Are you the Savior of the world? Or is there going to be someone else?" Now, Jesus could have said, that would be me. He could have said that. But he didn't. Why? Because everyone knows talk is cheap. If we don't know that today, we know nothing, right? Talk is cheap. And instead of saying to John, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," he told him something far more persuasive, something which would have been much, much more encouraging for this man suffering in prison. He said, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." There's a principle in the Bible that Satan tries to counterfeit the works of God. He creates counterfeit churches, counterfeit preachers, even counterfeit signs, counterfeit messiahs. But for the man or woman who is truly seeking God, there is no worry that they will fall or be deceived into believing a wrong Messiah, because there is only one person in all of history who fit the description for the Messiah found in the Bible. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that when the Messiah appears, there will be no mistaking who he is. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the lepers will cleanse, the dumb shall speak, the deaf will hear, the dead will be raised. Which is what you see happening in Jesus' life from Matthew 8 through chapter 10. Those miracles were not, again, put in there just for entertaining reason. They're there for a specific purpose. He will perform so many miracles, the Bible says, that in so little amount of time, with such magnitude, it will be as if someone was hanging a sign over his head. "I am the Messiah." He doesn't have to say he's the Messiah, because people will know he is the Messiah. Now, John knew the book of Isaiah. He quoted from it. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his way straight." So when he heard the report of what was going on with Jesus, which, remember, he hadn't been around, he hadn't seen any of it, no doubt he was encouraged. The time will come, and the time may even be now, when you feel isolated from God. I mean, you may even be around the people of God, but you may begin to doubt. You may begin to question. Let me tell you, if John the Baptist doubted, John the Baptist, who Jesus said, "There's no man born of woman greater than he," believe me, you will too. I can assure you. Satan will get you into your own prison cell, probably not a literal one, but some kind of isolation where you begin to wonder, is he really the one? Is God really the one? When that happens, remember Matthew 8, 9, and 10. So many miracles witnessed by so many people in so short a time, which were written down at the time Even enemies of God have difficulty explaining them away today. The next time Satan isolates you and begin to think about leaving the Lord, remember the overwhelming evidence of these miracles. The Quran has not one single reported miracle by Muhammad. Not even one. I think like hundreds of years later, in other books, not the Quran, they started, you know, writing about a few. But the Quran has not one. By contrast, there are many in our Bible. We don't have a blind faith. Whenever someone says, well, you know, you have blind faith, and I wish I had the blind faith, you know, well, no, it's not. You have to be blind faith to be a Muslim because, you know, those are just the views of a man, and you sort of have to have blind faith that they were he was telling the truth. But we don't have that particular problem. Faith it takes, yes, not blind faith. Jesus' ministry was accompanied by overwhelming evidence that he was who he said he was. And so when people saw the miracles, they said, like in Matthew 8:27, who is this man? Who is this man? Others said, only a man from God could do these things. The blind man who was healed in John chapter 9 told the Pharisees, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So in Matthew chapter 8, in the first 17 verses, you see Jesus' power over disease. In Matthew 8:23-27, you see his power over nature. And then in Matthew 8:28-34, which will be in a couple weeks actually, you see Jesus' power over the supernatural. In other words, God is in control of every single issue and area of your life. Including, by the way, when you're on the highway and there's an incredible storm out. So back to where we began this morning, Matthew 8:23, it says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Now last week we read about the three men who wanted to follow Jesus, but they were confronted by Jesus for holding on to something which was keeping them from following him. And as we left off last week, we'd like to think that one or all of them let go of whatever it is they were holding on to and got into the boat with them. Now, what happens next is a classic example of what's going to happen to you when you decide to give your life to Christ and really just go full on for him. What happens to you when you get into the boat with them? It says in verse 24, suddenly. The NIV says, without notice, a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. In Mark and Luke, it says that the boat began filling up with water. The Greek words for great tempest were mega. Everyone knows what that means, right? Mega, it's like used every fifth word today by, you know, teenagers, mega. And seismos, which is where we get the word earthquake. In other words, this was a storm of earthquake proportions. It was shaking the soul of the people who were in it. At Calvary Chapel, we read the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to make sure that we always get the full meaning of what we're reading. And I want you to notice that in verses 23-27, those verses are a fulfillment of the verses we read last week. And again, what were those verses? Three men wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus warned them. He said to one, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The second guy, he said, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. To the third, he said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, following me is going to be a battle. You're going to be in a situation where your eyes must be completely focused on me. Your soul has to fully cling to mine. Your faith has to fully trust in me. And I'm sure, you know, one of them said, oh yeah, that's me. And they climbed in the boat. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Without notice, they are right in the situation that Jesus told them they would be. So verses 23 through 27 are a fulfillment of what just happened. If the disciples didn't understand what Jesus had meant when he said, he who puts his hand to the plow, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, they know now. They're in the middle of an earthquake-like storm, and their souls are being shaken. You know, you've been like that. And some of you may have heard the expression, which is a popular one. It's so popular it's almost becoming a cliche that, I gave my life to the Lord and all hell broke loose. Well, it's a very true thing. It's actually theologically correct. I mean, when you give your life to the Lord, when you really start to go hard after him, the forces of evil will be marshaled against you. And this is an example. And the reaction that Satan is trying to get out of you may have been the very reaction, actually is the very reaction that he got out of the disciples in the boat, I'm sure. You know, why did I get in this boat? Surely I made a mistake. You know, I made like an emotional decision when I jumped in this boat. Surely I should be on dry land in my comfortable home enjoying my family with my DVDs and my CD and, you know, whatever. This is not what I ask for. Fear, unbelief, panic, and confusion. When things begin to happen to you and those things start to overcome you, rest assured they're not from God. They're from Satan. The Apostle Paul says God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Remember that, a sound mind. If you are not in a sound mind, just snap your fingers and say, hey, this is not from God. Just remember that. Just remember that. So there is a spiritual struggle in the heavenlies to prevent you from following God. And these things will come upon you to knock you off track. Now, the question comes up, by the way, sometimes, you know, can Satan cause a storm? I mean, can he, like, cause thunder and lightning and wind and stuff like this? Well, you know, I don't know, and I don't care to involve myself too deeply in an argument about that. However, the Bible does say in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 19, after Satan approached God and asked for permission to afflict Job, and God said yes, Job 1:19 says, then a great wind came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of Job's house, killing all his sons and daughters. So whether that means Satan can cause a storm, I don't know. What it does mean is this, that Satan will use virtually anything to come against you in your relationship with God. So Matthew 8, verse 24 says, suddenly a great tempest arose out of the sea. The NIV again says, without notice. Without notice. You know, it would be nice if God would give us some notice every once in a while. You know? I mean, I'm coming down the road, Huntington Avenue on Saturday night, and Sam is next to me. I'm at a stop light and I want to turn left. Right, actually, I'm right at Brigham Circle, and I'm facing, as a matter of fact, I'm facing this way. Wow. And so I'm ready to take a left, and I get a green light and I start taking a left, and all of a sudden, you know, this, you know, huge SUV with four guys in it. I'm in this like nerdy little Nissan Sentra, right? You know, I didn't see them. They had just basically run a red light, and they didn't like the fact I was, like, preventing them from coming through the intersection. So what do? They pull right in front of me and stop, and they look up at the green light to my green light. Not theirs, my green light. They're coming from this direction. I'm coming from this direction. They look up at the green light to wait till it turns red, and then they speed away. Ah, you know, and I'm sitting there, you know. And, you know, I must say, I did okay with it, right? I did okay. There was some anger fighting to get out. You know how anger is, you know, let me out. I want to express myself, you know. But anyway, you know, by the way, it was not righteous. Any of you all trying to rationalize anger, it was not righteous anger. It was dirty, filthy pride in me that was trying to have expression. But in any event, I was thinking, you know, it would be so nice if God gave me some notice, you know, like, tell, hey, Steve, you know, you're going to have these guys be real obnoxious to you on the road. So at least I could pray about it for a couple hours, maybe a couple days fast, you know, go to a counselor, go to a Christian bookstore and check out a book on Christian anger management and read it, you know, whatever. And I'd be all prepared for it. But that's not how it works. It is not how it works. Most of our trials come upon us without notice. Listen, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan prowls around looking for someone who he can devour. Now, does Satan go up to a gazelle and say, Mr. Gazelle, at 4 o'clock today, I'm going to come up from behind you and pounce on you? Of course not. He comes upon his prey without notice. Without notice. And why is that? I mean, why is that? Why is it that God allows these kinds of things to come upon us? Why would a loving, merciful, he's a gracious God, he's abounding in mercy, why does he let our enemy attack us like that without notice? Well, one, to keep our eyes on him. Look at verse 25. It says, then his disciples came to him and awoke him. Lord, save us. We are perishing. You know what the disciples did when it was smooth sailing? You know, when there was no waves and the sun was out and, you know, they weren't in the middle of the storm and things were cozy and nice. What did they do? They sat around and argued who would be the greatest. I'm going to be greatest in Jesus' cabinet or whatever. That's what they did when it was smooth sailing. So what happens? God allows storms like this to come upon them without notice so all eyes would turn to Jesus. And that's exactly what happened here. God allows the temptations and trials of life to come upon you without notice to keep your eyes on him. And you know something? We need to thank him for that. The second reason trials will suddenly happen upon you is God wants to be glorified in your life. And that's just a churchy way of saying he wants to have people see him through you. Jesus said you're the light of the world. And let me tell you, when something happens upon you without notice, the whole world is watching. If ever there's a time when people are watching you, it's when some sudden thing comes on your life. Why? Everyone turns their head. Whether it's a car without notice cutting you off, whether it's a bank teller without notice snapping at you, whether it's a coworker or friend or boss without notice betraying you, whether it is without notice your car breaking down, your refrigerator breaking down, or your toilet, your sink, and your shower breaking down without notice. Whether it's being out in the boat or on a highway in the middle of a terrible storm without notice, or whether it's without notice a sudden injury or illness or even death to come upon you or your family, it comes into your life, the world will be drawn right into that. The world gets sucked right into it. They turn their heads. About a year and a half ago, on a Thursday morning, I think it was March 6, I woke up like it was any other day. Thinking everything was normal, thinking I had nothing to worry about, believing each of my children were perfectly healthy. But within a few hours, suddenly, I found out that my youngest daughter, Faith, had a massive brain tumor. And that she was a matter of hours from dying unless there was an operation. The doctors didn't even want to wait one day. I had no notice, no indication that something was wrong, no warning sign, none. I don't think I even knew she was going in for her yearly pediatrician visit. But God used it for his perfect purpose. We cried out to the Lord, he answered, and he was glorified in it. And let me tell you, there were people watching. I'll just give you one example. There was a woman who had periodically come to the church. She had fallen out of fellowship, living in isolation from God's people, slowly drifting away from God. And she was working at the hospital in the unit that we walked into with our young daughter. I talked with her a couple days later, and what she basically said was, you know, she was at a season of her life where she was comfortable in her backsliding and, you know, thinking everything was okay and she's getting away with it. And then without notice, her pastor comes into the intensive care unit and she is one of the ones assigned to his baby. And it freaked her out. And we were able to minister to her in her suffering. And what happened is she sort of woke up to what God was doing in her life and went back to California, where, by the way, she had run away from her church, her fellowship, and the people who she knew that God wanted to be in her life. And that's where she is today, thank God. But God will work wonders in the trial that suddenly come upon you. And he did with Stephanie and I. But if the truth be told, what happened to us was such a small thing. It was such a small thing. I was reading in the most recent Calvary Chapel magazine of an outreach of pastors that went to Beslan in Russia right after the Muslim terrorists blew up the school and killed 650 people, mostly small children. These Calvary Chapel pastors met up with a pastor of a local evangelical church, and their names were Tamaraz and Ria Totiev. On the morning of September 1st of this year, just a couple months ago, Tamaraz and Ria Totiev woke up like it was any other day, and they sent all five, of their children to school. By the end of the day, four were dead, and one was so traumatized she couldn't speak. The Calvary Chapel outreach team went to minister to people like them, but that's not what happened. They ministered with them and were used powerfully with them. They and their family convincing people not to retaliate, expressing to them the love and the security of Jesus, that you can actually know what happens to you when you're blown to pieces. And so you have this woman, Ria, her name was, ministering to the many of the people of Beslan who were coming to her, you know, and there's a close-up picture of her, you know, in the magazine, and you know, here she is. She looks like she's in perfect peace. Now, the people, a couple people around her trying to comfort her, they're a wreck, but she's in peace. Four children. Let me tell you, that's not what happens out in the world. Out in the world, when four out of five of your kids die, you immediately surround yourself with people who are convincing you you'll never be the same, who lock you up, who put you on heavy drugs, who assign a team of doctors to you, force you to go to therapy every night with a bunch of other people like you. I mean, is that really what cures people, surrounding you with other people like that? I mean, please. But that's what the world does. God has a better plan. It's to get into the boat with him, to stay with him during the storm. I don't care if it's an earthquake kind of storm that's shaking up your soul. And to stay in the boat and get to the other side. And guess what happens on the other side? You minister with him. That's what these disciples did. Please pray, by the way, for that community in Bethlehem, because they want to, you know, they want to start some Calvary chapels there, and they say that it's an enormous opportunity now, and that people are open. But let's continue. It says in verse 25 again, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.'" So his disciples, fearing for their lives, they wake up the Lord, who, by the way, you know, why is he sleeping? You know, people ask, why is he sleeping? Well, it's because he, if you remember, in the previous verses, it was at night. It says after, verse 16 says, after evening had come, they were bringing to him all the demon-possessed people and the sick people, and he was healing them. So, you know, I only have like five little kids, you know, coming up to me, pressuring me to do something for them. When you have like hundreds of people, and they're messed up people, and they're sort of grabbing at you late into the evening, let me tell you, that's an exhausting thing. Jesus was a man, and he was exhausted. He, you know, I know a lot of people make a lot of the fact that, oh, he was in peace and it was a storm. You know, that is true. But no, that's the main point. He is a man, and he was exhausted, sleeping. So his disciples cry out, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And the book of Mark records that his disciple says, "Lord, don't you care about us? We're perishing. Don't you care? We're about to die." So it says in verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" I don't know how many of you have been to Niagara Falls. I'm sure that you know, however, that it's synonymous with danger and force and like nutty people who want to do things around it. And over the years, many people have done crazy things over Niagara Falls. I was actually reading, it was like it reached its heyday in the late 1800s. You know, tens of thousands of people, you know, going to watch people like run across or fall over in a barrel or whatever. And there was one guy who, he did the tightrope thing and he became very famous, and he would go across on his tightrope and then do stunts, like go blindfolded and you know, ride a bike and stuff like that. And so the crowd, you know, they would, tens of thousands of people would line up on both sides of Niagara Falls. And they would be cheering and going wild. And at one point, he calls out to them. He goes, "Okay, you know, how many of you think that I can go across this tightrope carrying a person on me?" And everyone's going like, yeah, of course you can, you know. And then he said, "Okay, can I have a volunteer?" And of course there was silence. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to act upon. The Bible says that the demons believe and shudder. They're terrified. The Bible says that a person who is really born again by the Spirit of God will act on their belief. When the storm comes, brothers and sisters, you got to act. You got to act on your faith. God delights to show himself faithful in your life. He loves to bless you, and he loves to bring people to him through you. Spiritual muscle will only be built up by working on them, by strengthening them. You know, today, you know, people want to become muscle men or muscle women overnight. What do? They take steroids, right? You know, it's the shortcut. And I'm constantly counseling Christians, you know, you can't take shortcuts. You can't take them. You got to weather the storm. You got to hang on. He will bring you through it, and he will take you to the other side, and he will use you to minister with him there. Let's close with the last part of verse 26. It says, then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The book of Mark says that he said, peace, be still. Peace, be still. And there was a great calm. Speaking of Job at the end of his life says this, my ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Now, he wasn't talking about visibly seeing God. He was talking about God bringing him through what may have been the worst storm that any human being has ever gone through. And the great calm that followed, so calm, he was able to say he saw God. God will never let you down. But you do have a choice, and that is to trust him through the storm. We live in a fallen world full of storms. There are too many storms in life not to learn how to walk with God through them. And a great calm awaits you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that. We thank you that there can be a calm around us, even though a storm may be going on. We thank you for your faithfulness. God, we thank you that, Lord God, whether we feel it or not, you're there. And Lord, I pray for this body of believers, Lord, God, that you just tighten our grip to you, Lord, our faith in you, our soul to yours, our eyes, Lord, fixed upon you, Lord. And God, I just pray that you'd give us a heart of gratefulness in the midst of it all. And Father, I just pray for each and every one of us as we go out from here, and we're not necessarily around other believers, as we go into that place maybe of isolation, Lord God, that you'd strengthen our faith in your word, Lord God, that the word would just prepare our hearts, Lord God, even now, Lord, to be as soil where the seeds run down deep. And Father, we just thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this place and to the place where you are bringing us, the great calm. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God bless. If anyone needs prayer, please come up.